It is a real privilege to be here, and I wish I had as much faith about some of the things we face back home as I do about what the Lord is going to do here in this area. I think it's great. I want to study with you this morning the book of Ephesians. Before that, I want to ask you to turn to the great prayer of our Lord Jesus in John 17 and just look at a couple verses that will be our starting point, and then we'll go right to Ephesians. This afternoon, we want to look at the subject, as our brother Lum has mentioned, that we want to talk about biblical outreach, make some suggestions along those lines. But I'd like to state at this point that I feel that in many assemblies, God's heart, God's thoughts on the subject of evangelism and outreach have been somewhat missed by the believers. You know, we can talk all we want about tract ministry and missions and door-to-door work and gospel meetings and anything else you want, but we should never lose sight of the fact that the heart of God is really that we be one, that we be in harmony and unity among ourselves. And I believe in John 17, our Lord gave us, if we only had eyes to see it, what I would consider to be the greatest single key to evangelism in all the Word of God. In this great high priestly prayer of the Lord before he went back to heaven, six times he uses the word one. And in his prayer, six times he prays for a oneness among the believers. And twice in these verses, he links that oneness with our winning the world. And I want to just read those. Verse 21 is one of them. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And now in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and so forth. Twice he links the knowing and the believing of the world in the gospel message with the oneness of the people of God. You might note that he uses the order that the world may believe first and that the world may know second. People say, prove it to me and then I'll believe. God never has that order. We believe and then we know. And that's the order in this prayer. I would like to say that I do believe that Satan's greatest attack against the church's outreach and evangelism and the salvation of the lost is not against any evangelistic methods that we use or against any outreaches that we try. Satan attacks the unity and the oneness of the people of God because he knows this scripture and he believes it more than we do. And he realizes that if he can drive a wedge among the people of God, our message will not be accepted, and all our efforts in evangelism and outreach will really come to naught. Sure, some people may get saved, but when we bring them into the assembly to be built up and strengthened, they find that there's unresolved conflicts, there's lack of love and care, and they don't grow or they don't stay. With that thought in mind, then, I'd like to ask us to go to the book of Ephesians, And we're going to have to move rapidly, and I can't apologize for that because we'll never make it through the book if we don't. I don't want to, as I said last night, teach through this book today. There isn't a time for that. What I want to do is communicate to you an overall vision of why I think the Spirit of God left us this great letter. I think hidden in this book, there is a powerful message that God wants us to understand. And if I can't do anything else in this retreat but communicate the message that I see in this book, I'll be happy. Did you ever stop to think how important our part in creating an environment for God to work is? How many of us would come to the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning and say, well, you know, if the breaking of bread is really a scriptural idea, then we don't have to bother buying any wine or baking any bread. If the Lord wants it, He'll make it appear. But we wouldn't dream of doing that. We set up the chairs, we purchase the hymn books, somebody bakes a loaf of bread, and we get the wine. What are we doing when we do all those things? We're saying, Lord, this is our part. We're creating an environment. We're making a building and a place. But moving on the hearts of the different ones to bring forth worship, we can't do that, Lord. That's your work. That's the work of the Spirit of God. But we will do our part. He commanded us to get the bread and get the wine and put it on the table, and that's our part. And we do that, and we do it gladly. And then we turn the service over to God and we say, okay, Lord, now you do your part. You move the hearts and bring forth worship. And He honors it, doesn't He? Every week He does it. And we're blessed as we sit and worship Him. Why don't we do that same thing in other areas? We say, oh, well, we should have nice fellowship. But we don't provide for it. We don't make any provision for it. Maybe we have some coffee and donuts and we say, well, that's fellowship. And the church is starved for real biblical fellowship. And I'd like to suggest that we will go a long way toward solving the problem of evangelism and winning the lost when we get a better grasp and a better practice of this whole matter of Christian fellowship, unity among the believers that the world is confronted with. It's undeniable. In us, they encounter the person of Jesus Christ. And encountering Him, they fall down and acknowledge that He is Lord, and they're saved. How can this be done? Well, let's go through Ephesians together. I'll read little bits and just skip over bits and try to give you an overview of it. And I'm not going to tell you ahead of time what I think, where I think the key is in the book, but I think we'll come to it, and then I'll try to bring it out. Let's begin in chapter 1. We'll pass quickly over Paul's introduction in verse 1 and 2. The first major section of the book is in verse 3 through 14. In this section, we have a triad. There are three little sections here. Each one is a little psalm of praise to one member of the Trinity. In verse 3 through 6, we find the Apostle Paul speaking about the work of the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of these ascriptions of praise ends with the refrain, to the praise of His glory. You see that in verse 6, in verse 12, and verse 14. And in each one, He has three things to say about each member of the Trinity. So altogether, we get 9 great doctrinal facts presented to us. About the Father, He speaks about election in verse 4, predestination in verse 5, and adoption in verse 5. So God the Father then is praised for His work in electing us, in predestining us, and adopting us as sons. He ends with, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then He says, through which he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, and as we know, that's a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, literally the Beloved One. And then he takes up a paragraph on the Son, God the Son. And he mentions in connection with his work in verse 7, redemption and forgiveness. And verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. So connected with God the Son, then, we have redemption, we have forgiveness of sins, and we have received an inheritance. And he ends this paragraph, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And then he speaks about the Holy Spirit in verse 13, and there he mentions the seal and the earnest and the redemption of the purchased possession. And he ends verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. Now, it's interesting to just, and this is what I ask you to do in our study this morning, to try to stand back from the book and look at the overview. There's time to go home and try to get lost in the details, to be absorbed with all the little details. I don't want to do that this morning. That's for you to do. What I want to do this morning is ask you to stand back and try to follow Paul's overall picture. What is he really saying? What's the great message he's communicating? I believe he begins the book of Ephesians by saying to the believers, first of all, let's think about our God. Let's just talk about his greatness, what he's done, how he has blessed us. Just as we've begun our meeting this morning with a time of prayer and singing hymns of praise to him. This gets our spirits right. This tells the Ephesians that this is the God we're related to. This is the great work that he's done. And now we're ready to begin to tackle some practical issues. There are two great prayers in the book of Ephesians, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 3. The first one is in verse 15 through the end of the chapter, and we'll look at that at this time. The themes of the prayers are a little bit different. The first prayer, we'll just kind of summarize it here. Paul says he doesn't cease to make mention of them in his prayers. In verse 17, he gets to the real request. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He's praying for the Ephesians that their eyes, their spiritual capacity, may be enlarged to receive some truth that they need to know. And I would direct this to our hearts this morning. He's saying, Paul is saying, I pray for you Christians that your capacity to understand what I'm about to reveal, what God is about to send you, that you be able to receive it. You know, sometime in our Christian life, we pray to God for a blessing. And instead of a blessing, we fall into a trial. And we say, Lord, what went wrong? If only we had the faith to see that many times the trial is the beginning of an answer to a prayer we have prayed. God says, you have prayed for a gallon of blessing, and you're only a teacup. And I have to stretch you and make you into a gallon container, because if I pour a gallon of blessing that you asked for into a teacup, half of it will run on the ground and I'll waste it. So if you want a gallon of blessing, I've got to stretch you and enlarge your capacity so that when I pour out the blessing that you've asked for, you'll be able to receive it. Now, this is a thing that we need to pray for one another. We need to pray for one another that our eyes, the eyes of our understanding of our heart, would be enlarged so that we could perceive what God wants to communicate to us. And what is it that God wants to communicate to the Ephesians? Well, in verse 18, it's a threefold thing. Let's look at it. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know three things. Number one, what is the hope of his calling? Number two, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now, many times we miss a blessing because we rush by a list like that and we say, well, praise God, those are beautiful things. Well, there's all kinds of things that Paul could have asked for. Why did he ask for these three things, and why did he ask them in this order? Let me make a suggestion. What is the hope of his calling? Well, we know from the Word that we're called into the fellowship of his Son. We're called to be conformed to the image of Christ. So Paul says that you might know why God has called you to become a Christian, why he has called you out of the world into his light. He wants to conform you to his Son. Fine, what else? And what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Okay, now this is different than verse chapter 1 and verse 11, the part where we have obtained an inheritance. Chapter 1 and verse 11 is talking about our inheritance. Chapter 1 and verse 18 is speaking about his inheritance. And what is his inheritance? Well, it says so right here. It's the saints. So fellowship of the Lord Jesus with his people is something that is very precious to him. So now let's take these two prayer requests. First of all, that we might know the hope of his calling, being conformed to the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we might understand how much fellowship with him means to him, how precious our fellowship is to him. And thirdly, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Power for what? Well, to make this thing possible, to conform us to Christ and to bring us together in fellowship with one another and with him. Now, this is really the introductory prayer of Paul. This lays the foundation for what he's going to get to in this letter. And we can glance down through the rest of the chapter and see how Paul finishes his prayer. And may I suggest in verse 23, there is something that ought to humble every one of us. The Lord thinks of the body, his body, as his fullness. Why, it would be blasphemy for us to ever use a thought like that if it were not contained in God's Word, that we poor frail human beings might ever be able to be considered the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ. Those of us who are married, we know, we say, my wife is my other half. What are we saying? Well, I'm not complete without her. Together we make a whole. And he's looking at his bride and he's saying, that's my other half. That's my fullness. That's my complement. I'm the bridegroom and she's the bride. And together we make up that fullness. What an honor that is, that he would look at us and say that. And now Paul goes into chapter 2, or what to us is chapter 2. And I like to suggest that in verse 1 through 10, we might even look at this as kind of a parenthesis to his overall message. I think what he's saying here is, I'm not going to be talking to you, Ephesians, as individuals in the rest of this letter. The rest of this letter, I'm going to be talking to you basically as an assembly, as a group, because that's my burden, my message. But before I leave that, I want to spend a few verses, and I want to lay a good foundation once and for all, that each one of us individually might realize what God has done for us. And he deals with this matter of how we were saved, how we were dead in our sins. Through the love and grace of God, we have been saved by personal faith in his Son, and not through any good works of our own. We have been born again, and we have been placed into his family. And the rest of the book, Paul says, in effect, isn't going to make any sense if we're not clear on this matter. So, being that we are brothers here together, we thankfully pass through this section, we say amen, and we're ready to move on. Just one note I would make before we pass through this section: how many people there are who carefully quote verse 8 and 9. Many of us have memorized it and can say it. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's a great old scripture. But you know, how many quote verse 10 when they quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? And we shouldn't leave off verse 10, because verse 10 is the rest of the thought. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There's a purpose for which we are saved. We have been created in Christ Jesus, that is, we have been saved, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And how we long to see every believer wake up in the morning and have in his mind Ephesians 2:10, not only thank God for that salvation that has bought him, but recognize that God has a map, a plan for his life called the good works before ordained, and his prayer that day should be, Lord, help me to discern the path of God, the will of God, and walk in it. This might mean my day is going to be very different than what I had planned. This is yielded to the leading of the Spirit, yielding to the will of God, not living in self-will, my own will. Well, we must pass on from this. Now in verse 11 through 21, Paul changes now from the individual blessing of salvation to the great overall blessing of what God has done in bringing the saints together into one. And here he's specifically thinking of the enmity used to be between the Jew and the Gentile, and he's talking about how God has made one body. May I suggest that if you want to count them up, from verse 13 to verse 22, there are 10 different expressions, 10 different ways by which Paul expresses one thought. I don't know of anywhere in all the Scripture where any writer has labored so, we might say almost ransacked the language for 10 different ways, synonyms, to really say the same thing. Verse 13, you who are far off are made near. There's a joining. Verse 14, both in one. Broken down the middle partition, wall of partition between us, having abolished the enmity. End of verse 15, making himself two of two, one new man. Verse 16, reconcile both. Verse 17, you who are far off are made near. Verse 18, we both have access. You see what he's doing? He's saying the same thing over and over and over again. And he's saying, look, we have got to become convinced of this great truth of the oneness of the body of Christ, or we can't move ahead. Well, I leave for you the counting up of those things and the consideration of that paragraph, because I want to hurry on. Let me just draw your attention in verse 21 and 22. 20 and 21 and 22. He speaks about the foundation that has been started, the foundation being the Lord Jesus, and he speaks about the building beginning to rise, making an habitation, a dwelling place for the Lord through the Holy Spirit. Now we come to chapter 3. And I believe in verse 1 there's something interesting. I believe Paul is about ready to utter his second prayer. And this is the prayer that we want to take special note of at this time. He begins with these words, for this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. If you look in your Bible, you'll see there's a little hyphen after that. It's like his voice trails off. Now he's going to pick up that same thought again down in verse 14. Let's just jump down there and look at it again. For this cause, there's the same words, I bow my knees, and then he comes out with a prayer. I think he was going to start the prayer in verse 3. For this cause I, Paul, and there's just a hyphen there. And he thinks, certainly God the Holy Spirit moves him to add yet more to what he has said in chapter 2. He says, no, I've just got to say more about this. And so then he really becomes clear, and in verse 2 through 12, he spells out that he is talking about the church. In verse 10, He says, to the intent or with the intention that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God's desire is to work, among other things, with the created heavenly intelligences, angels, principalities, and powers. And God wants to display his great wisdom to these great powerful beings through the church. Now, there are some people who laugh when we, in the assembly, talk about a subject that we all confess we don't understand that well. Paul's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10 about the angels looking on in the assembly and how the woman's head covering has something to do with this, and brethren get into arguments about what this means or whether it's relevant and so forth. But I think we ought to be humbled by the fact that God has specifically declared to us that it is through the church that he intends to educate and teach these created heavenly beings some things about himself. How honored we should be that God is using us, the people of God. How much it should be our desire to not be found faulty as his vessel or his instrument or his object lesson to work with these beings. How much his heart yearns to see in us those who have a spirit of gentle submission to his authority rather than rebellion as they experienced so long ago. Please notice, before we pass on, in verse 8 and 9, Paul gives the great twofold life ministry that he has, and I believe every one of us should consider seriously for our own lives. So many have the burden for verse 8. Paul says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul had a burden for soul winning and for reaching out with the gospel. It's a great burden. But how many stop there? And Paul doesn't stop there, and we shouldn't either. And verse 9 says, and the second part of his life calling is, to make all men see or understand what is the fellowship of the mystery. And what is the fellowship of the mystery? It's the church. And Paul says, not only to save them in verse 8, but in verse 9, to bring them into an understanding of all that the Lord has entrusted to us as his people. In other words, they need to understand the fellowship of the mystery. They need to understand the church. And so how dare we win someone to the Lord and then just leave them as a babe struggling and grappling and hope that they'll grow? We have a responsibility, and I say to you this morning, if God has used you to lead anyone to his son, you have a responsibility to that babe to follow through with him and to see that they're baptized and to see that they come into the fellowship of the people of God, to see that they're set under the word and are fed and grow. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 that this is also his ministry. He again speaks about how he is a minister of the gospel, and he is a minister of the church. And these two things ought to characterize us, that we be well-rounded. But then in verse 13 we come to his second great prayer. And I just ask, I ask the Lord for help in communicating what he has laid in my heart, and I ask for, well, what Paul asked in chapter 1, that the eyes of our understanding might be open this morning so that we might perceive what this great prayer is really saying. Just put a finger there, if you would, and go back to Luke chapter 9. Paul, in his prayer that the believers might understand spiritual things, is following a great example. He's following the example of none other than our Lord. Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, who say the people that I am? And they gave the various answers. In verse 20, he said, "Who say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." Do we see what happened here? Can we read here with discernment and ask, what was the Lord praying in verse 18? What do you think he was praying? I think he was praying to the Father that the eyes of their understanding would be opened. Just what Paul was praying. But, oh God, give them eyes to see. Help them to understand who I am and who you are and what we're doing. It's just like he opened his eyes in his prayer and he turned to his disciples and said, "Who do the people think I am?" They said, "Oh, well, Elijah or John or somebody." And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did he say? "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Peter, blessed are you. This is an answer to my prayer. I've been praying that your eyes would be open and you would see who I am. This is what Paul prays for the Ephesians. This is what we should pray for one another. And now in chapter 3, we want to look at this second prayer. And again, we'll pass over the introduction, verse 13, 14, and 15. He addresses the Father, of whom the whole family, I think he means here not only the human family, but also the family of God, is named. "That he would grant you," now follow with me closely if you will, "that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory." Now he's mentioned God's riches, and so he's going to need now to mention God's riches, because this is a great request that he's asking. "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." My, he's still equipping us, isn't he? We're going to need to be strong because he's going to lay a great thing before us. Well, let's press on. "Strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love." You have here really the picture of the really well-grounded, mature believer, don't you? Well, what is it, Paul? What is this thing? Let's get to it. Verse 18, "that you may be able to comprehend with all saints," notice the all, "what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know or experience the love of Christ." That's Paul's prayer. I say, oh, well, that's simple. We all know that. We should love one another. May I suggest that this little phrase right here in this prayer holds the key to this whole book? And I hope we can see that as we go along. Let's go over it. "That we may be able to comprehend or understand with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know or experience the love of Christ." How do we experience the love of Christ? No one saint fathoms the love of Christ. It's impossible. His love is infinite. We are finite. Only all the people of God together can fathom the love of Christ. Probably even then we can't. But we need every last child of God. Now he mentions the breadth. You know, some have traveled all over the world. They've met the people of God in Russia and China and Africa. They can tell you about the breadth of the love of Christ. Other ones mentions the depth. And other ones have been deep, deep into sin. And they know how far down God has reached them to save them. And they could tell you about the depth of the love of Christ. It mentions the length, and some have been saved for 50, 60 years, longer. They can tell you about the length of the love of Christ. It mentions the height. Thank God for those brothers among us who just lift us right up into the presence of God. We feel like we're taken right up before the throne. And they're the ones that bring before us the height of the love of Christ. But none of us does it all. We all need each other. and together we explore the love of Christ. Are we beginning to see why Paul is so intent on this matter of the unity and the oneness of the believer? And then in verse 19, to know the love of Christ. May I make a suggestion about what he's driving at here? To know the love of Christ, I think he's saying, is something that's going to happen as we help one another enter into the love of Christ. Suppose you went to a meeting and you came home and you said, boy, God really blessed me tonight. And some unbeliever heard you and said, wait a minute, what do you mean God blessed you? Well, you know, he just gave me a message, or he shared some, maybe I'm poor and I don't have enough money for gas in my car, and another saint handed me and said, here, I want to give you some fellowship, or whatever it was. God really blessed me. And the unbeliever said, wait a minute, that wasn't God, that was another person. They don't understand, do they? See, God has chosen. He doesn't put money in an envelope and send it down from heaven when you're in need. He moves on the heart of another brother or a sister, and when they share with you, you say, God met my need. God blessed me. He did, didn't he? So what does that mean? That means the hand of God in the person of that brother has reached out to you, and you correctly perceive that that's the hand of God. What does that mean? That means that you and I are the members of the body of Christ. And so then, to enter into and experience the love of Christ is a very practical thing. And this is our problem. We think of the love of Christ as some intangible thing. It's not a philosophical, intangible thing. It's a concrete, practical thing. And if the people in your assembly come in there on Sunday morning with a burden, someone is out of work, someone is sick in the hospital, someone is discouraged, someone is poor, and they come in the assembly carrying a burden, how dare we sit them down to worship God, to be taught the Bible, and then to go home carrying their burden? How dare we do that? Jesus would never have done that. And it wasn't done in the early church. And yet we do it. And we wonder why people do not come to our meetings. Because we're not really meeting the real need. How can a man who's lost his job and his family is hungry, how can a man who's grieving because someone in his home is lying at death's door, how can he sit at the Lord's Supper and be all carried away by all these glorious thoughts? Well, maybe if he's a superman, he can. But maybe if he's an ordinary mortal like you and me, he can't. He's burdened down and his mind is somewhere else. And we don't have anybody that can say, brother, we can't go before the Lord and worship him or sit and listen to some message on Noah or something, knowing you're sitting here and your heart is breaking. We can't do it. Because we're the members of the body of Christ, and Christ wants to reach out through us to you until you're with us, and we support you, and we meet your need and show care for you. All the rest is just so much religious machinery. And people sense that. And that's what the real issue is, and we've got to deal with that, isn't it? Now, that's a real challenge. And I wouldn't say that I would lay that before you here in West Virginia. I would say that that's a challenge for the people of God worldwide. That's a challenge where I come from. That is the challenge of the church today. And so often there are people who say, something's wrong here because we're going out to the highways and byways and we're worried about the heathen that we don't know and the guys who live around the chapel. Something's wrong here because how can we have such a burden for them when our assembly is filled with people whose hearts are breaking, their needs are not met? We cannot or we will not deal with these things, and yet the Lord Jesus in our midst yearns to deal with them. See, until our eyes are open to this, all talk of evangelism and outreach is silly. if the Lord could stand in our midst and address us, I believe what he'd say is, why are you out after more people? You're not taking care of the ones you've got. Now, I'm not here to discourage you. I don't even think I could, because this group is a very encouraging group. And I don't want to say anything to discourage anybody. In fact, I hope this is encouraging, because by it I hope the Spirit of God would challenge us to really go back to what is the fellowship of the people of God all about. This is Paul's great prayer for the Ephesians. And we can only take heart in verse 20 that he says, unto him is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. We can say amen to that. We can thank God for that. Now we go to chapter 4. And Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. And may I just break in here and make a suggestion. Here we are at chapter 4, three whole chapters of teaching have passed, and Paul has not asked one single request of the Christians yet in this letter. Read it again. There's not a single request here. Now he's going to make a request. He's going to ask us to do some things. And that's why the letter breaks at this point. Chapter 1 through 3 is the doctrinal half. Chapter 4 through 6 is the practical half. May I apply this truth? So often a person gets saved and comes into our assembly and we begin to tell them, now you should do this, you should do this, you should do that, you should give up this, and you should do this. I don't think that's right. Paul gives them three chapters and he says, don't do anything. Just sit back and relax, because I want to tell you what God has done for you. I want to tell you in chapter 1 who he is and how he saved you. And how he's made one body. And I want to pray for you. Don't do anything. Just sit there and enjoy God. And enjoy what he's brought you into. You know, after the saints have had their hearts warmed with who he is and what he's done, now you're ready to ask him to do something. And now Paul is ready. And now he's going to ask them. Verse 1 through 16 is a crucial portion of the New Testament, and I would like to say, and I hope I'm not overstating this, without a good grasp of these 16 verses, your assembly isn't going to make much headway for God. Because this 16-verse paragraph is a key to a healthy assembly. So we better pay attention to it. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you would walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called. Now, let's not make this vocation some foggy idea. Oh, the job I have, or my spiritual calling, or whatever it is. Let's link this right back to chapter 1, his prayer, that our eyes would be open to know the hope of his calling. And he says here, I want you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Well, what is the calling? Well, it's to be in a right relationship with Christ, but don't forget that Christ is not only a head, he's a body. And anybody who talks only about rightly relating to the head and doesn't talk about rightly relating to the rest of the body, I mean, Christ is the head and he is Lord and that is most important. That's true. But it is not we ourselves, it is him that has told us that the rest of us are his body, his fullness, without which he is not going to be complete in his work in this world. So if he is the head and we are the body and together we make one, then to be conformed to the image of his son has to say something about our relationship to one another. And Paul says, here's the spirit in which I want you to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Verse 2, lowliness. Do we need that today? Do we need it? Yes, we do. Humility, not jealousy or pride. In meekness, what is meekness? It's great strength held in check. Not a weak person, a strong person, like our Lord on the cross, holding that great, mighty power he could have unleashed in check. That's meekness. And we need meekness, especially among the leadership. Long-suffering. Long-suffering. That means to suffer a long time. We're all in situations where we're involved with other people in our assemblies. And some of them can make you suffer. And he says, suffer long with them. And then he uses a word, forbearing one another in love. Just put that expression right there, forbearing one another in love, on the back burner for a minute. I don't feel that I could talk about it fully right now. I want to talk about it in just a few minutes. But just put that one aside for just a minute, forbearing one another in love. And finally, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not create the unity of the Spirit, that's God's work, and that's finished. He did that. But to keep that unity that God has made, keep it in the bond of peace. That's our request. Now, in verse 4 through 6, Paul introduces or begins to introduce a subject that is very dear to his heart, and that is the gifts of the body of Christ. But before he does that, he says, now wait a minute. Before we talk about how we're different, let's talk about how we're all the same. And he mentioned 7 things that characterize every child of God. There's 7 of them. Read them there. And whoever you are and wherever in the world you are, if you're a child, Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, and so forth. 7 great aspects of the birthright of every child of God. Now, we read those things, we say amen, because we believe them. But let's go on. What about verse 7? It begins with the word, but unto every one of us is given, or has been given, grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. What is Paul saying here? I think he's saying, there are some things that are true of every one of us. We're all the same in these 7 things. One body, one spirit, and so forth. We're all the same. But now he's saying, but there are differences among the people of God too. And I'd like to talk to you a little bit about those differences. And he mentions the gift of Christ. And then in verse 8 and 9, he cites 8, 9, and 10. Some Old Testament scripture from the 68th Psalm that relates to his ascension and the giving of gifts to his people. Let's just hurry past that. Then in verse 11, he mentions some of the gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And verse 12 is a very important verse. I'm sure maybe you've studied it. Let's just go over it again. If you read it in the King James, it looks like a list of 3 things. That these men of God in verse 11 are to do 3 things. Number 1, perfect the saints. Number 2, the work of the ministry. Number 3, the edifying of the body of Christ. May I say that that is exactly what that verse does not teach. The Greek there, let me read it as it could be rendered in Greek. Verse 11, he gave these gifted individuals for the perfecting or the equipping or the maturing of the saints, so that they, the saints, can do the work of the ministry, and so that they, the saints, can do the edifying of the body. Okay? So now, we need the evangelist, the pastor, the prophet, the teacher, whatever, we need the gifted men to equip the saints so that the saints can do this twofold work, the ministry, the work of ministry, and the edifying of the body. And then in verse 13 and through 16, he tells what this is going to result in, what blessings this is going to bring us. Now I want to pause right here and ask a question. Is your assembly providing the environment in which this can happen? Are your gifted men equipping the saints in order that they may do the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body? They should be. It's important. Now what happens when some young person says, well, I'm beginning to think I might have the gift of showing a mercy, or I think I might have a gift of exhortation, and he gets up in the assembly, if you have a time, and that's another problem, so many don't even have a time where the Spirit is free to lead the believers in ministry. That's a whole other problem. And that's why we have young men getting up at the breaking of bread saying, this probably isn't the time for this, but whenever you leaders hear that, this probably isn't the time for this, but it should be a continual reminder to you that there's somebody who's got a burden from the Spirit of God because he's been in the Word during the week and he's got a real burden for the assembly. And the only time you've provided in the assembly for the Spirit to lead a brother is in worship. And biblically, I think the Spirit should lead us in worship and he should lead us in ministry. Not platform ministry. Ministry is serving one another. But anyway, he gets up and he says something, whatever it is. And because he's a young believer, he bungles it, let's say. He gets his tongue tied, or he says something embarrassing, or he turns to the wrong scripture, and he just doesn't do well at all. Let's just go back a page, and I think we're ready to read chapter 4 and verse 2. Forbearing one another in love. We begin to see why that is there. Because while you're finding your spiritual gift and while you're beginning to edify the body or work in the ministry or do something as a young believer, and you try to do something, all of the older believers have got to be absolutely committed to this phrase, forbearing one another in love. Because if their greatest good is the proper running of our service, they're going to offend that young believer and he's going to say, man, I'll never open my mouth again in this building. And what have we done? In the name of love for God, we have preserved a service and we have ruined the sheep. And the shepherd isn't pleased. So, if we understand then that we're to forbear one another in love, that means that we're committed to one another. Brother, you might have bungled it, but I want to thank God that you had the courage to get up on your feet. That was an icebreaker, brother. Next time, it'll be a little bit easier for you. It'll be a little clearer. Now, the leaders have got to exhort the saints to have this vision that we're working with the people. And when a brother comes to an assembly and he stumbles around and tries whatever it is he tries, and he gets a word of love and acceptance and forbearance from the older ones, do you think he's going to leave the assembly and go somewhere else because his needs aren't met? No. He's going to say, boy, I found a flock where I'm accepted, and they forbear with me. And I'll work harder. Next time I'll do better. And so, I know we got to hurry because we're probably running out of time, but it's good, isn't it? Amen. Ephesians, it's great. Well, Paul says, this is what should be going on in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of faith. In other words, till we all mature. We have forbearance for everybody, one for another, and we grow at all different rates of speed. And our goal is we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man. God gives us his yardstick. It isn't the elder. It isn't the full-time worker or this godly brother. The yardstick of God is right here in this verse. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The yardstick of God is His Son. We hold His Son up in the meetings and we say to all the believers, here's the yardstick. And God forbid that any older brother give the impression that I'm the yardstick and you measure up to me. How important it is for older brothers who've known the Lord, and I want to speak to you this morning if you're here and you've known the Lord for more than 10 years. You have a responsibility to communicate in some way to the younger people in the assembly that I'm standing beside you looking up at God's yardstick, which is His Son, and I fall short. And I'm with you and I'm striving and I need you to forbear with me because I'm not there. And I'm striving and I want to be more like His Son. And we'll join hands together, not me up in the front and you striving to the measure of me. What an encouragement that is to younger ones to know that the older ones is humble to say, I'm striving too. Now, Paul says in verse 14, the alternative to this is to be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, fooled by evil men. That's the alternative. And where we see babes who go off into this excess, and then they hear about this movement and they go off into this, then they pick up this paperback book and they read it and they're all caught up in this. This is the problem right here. They're children and they're tossed to and fro. Why are they tossed to and fro? Because they recognize they're children and they're grasping and they're looking for something to hang on to, and they haven't got that forbearance and discipleship and guidance from the older ones that says, never mind all that stuff. There's God's yardstick. There's Jesus Christ, the Lord. And I'll take your hand and you take mine. And we'll move toward that. And we'll do it in the assembly. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love. And we may have to do some of that to begin to live this way. May grow up into Him in all things who is the head, even Christ. Now let's notice very carefully verse 16, because this is going to say something in this verse that's going to surprise us. But I think we're ready for it. From whom, that is the head, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Notice again, every. We're all making a supply here. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part is at work, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's a surprising statement, that the body edifies itself in love. What's Paul saying here? I think he's saying that verse 16 is the answer to the prayer that he prayed in chapter 3 and verse 18. See? In chapter 3 and verse 18 he said, God, I pray for these believers that they'll be able to experience the love of Christ. They'll be able to enter in and participate and experience this love, because it's a practical love. And then he gives us this teaching and he says, now if you do this and you forbear with one another and you follow through on what I've said here, you will find that the body is increasing, it is edifying or building itself up in love. Now the surprise here is, so often we would expect to think that the body is being built up by the head. And of course, that's true. But Paul doesn't say that. He specifically declares that the body is building itself up in love. So that gives us a little key then. That as each brother comes into the assembly, that brother is there and he has a twofold need. And don't ever forget that every child of God has a twofold need in your assembly. He has a need to be ministered to, and he's in need to minister. And it distresses me, this talk, that worship is for every believer, ministry is for a few. That is unscriptural. There are many scriptures that teach that's wrong. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11 states that that's not so. Ministry is for every child of God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Worship and service must go together. So a believer comes into the assembly that, and he has this twofold need. He needs to be served and he needs to serve. He needs to be ministered unto and he needs to minister. Okay? So that here he comes with his needs. personal needs, private needs, family needs, and what does he need to make him excited about the meetings of your assembly? To bring him back, to get him involved, to make him committed, and last but not least, to make him so proud of his home assembly that when he goes out in the world to win the lost, and only now are we able to talk about that, he's excited to introduce his friends to Christ, Christ being the head and the body. Not just introduce you to the head, but I hope to God you never meet the body. I'm so ashamed of them. No. To meet the full Christ, the whole Christ, the head and the body. To meet the head, to meet the Lord Jesus and have your sins forgiven, to come in and to meet the rest of the body of Christ, and to see that they are really part of the head because of their love and their forbearance. When you come into our assembly, you will encounter the risen, glorified Christ. He is there, and you will encounter him, not physically. You will encounter him by faith in the person of his people. If you have any doubt as to whether he's really there, he will manifest his presence by the power of his Holy Spirit as we minister to one another. Isn't that how the unbeliever in 1 Corinthians 14 got saved? His testimony with God is truly among you people. Why? Because they preached the gospel at him? No, they didn't. What did they do? He prophesied. The secrets of his heart were manifest. They were the members of Christ. They were used by the head. And the unbeliever fell down and said, God is truly among you people. No question about it. I used to doubt it coming here. I have to admit, he's alive and he is here. I've encountered him when I came in this place. That's what we need to see. Now the question is, do the ungodly or do the friends who come to your church or your Bible study or whatever, do they encounter the risen Christ and the people who fellowship there? If they do, I can tell you that you have an exciting and growing and a dynamic work. If they do not, I have to be honest here and tell you, I can't get too excited about going over a lot of programs and plans to go out and reach the neighborhood for Christ. I just can't. That to me is like a parent who's all excited about adopting a child. And we can say, look, you've got five kids. They're not fed right. They're not clothed. They're sick. They're diseased. They're laying around. They're playing in the streets. Oh, but I'm so burdened for that adopted kid I'm going to go down there and give a good home to. We'd say, man, you're crazy. You got five of your own. You're not taking care of them. So, the assembly, when it begins to really practically live out this matter of loving one another, encountering Christ in one another, meeting one another's needs, evangelism is going to happen. You won't be able to stop it. And that is what we have found in our area. When people are excited about the assembly because Christ is there and we love one another and we forbear one another and we're working together, evangelism happens, and it happens so well that you can't stop it. You don't have to go looking for people's doors to bang on. You're just telling them about the Lord during the week. And you know when you bring them to see the rest of the body, the head and the body, they're going to be just as thrilled as you are by encountering Christ in his people. Have I made that clear enough? I mean, have I got that across? Because that's so important. Now, I'm about done. I think for the sake of finishing the book, I should give you a couple of ideas about two major sections. Chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 17. That's one section. And then, well, three sections. The rest of chapter 5 and then chapter 6. Let me give you three suggestions, one for each section, and you can study it on your own. Verse 17 of chapter 4 down through chapter 5 and verse 17, you will find there are it's instructions of how we should walk. Verse 17, this I say therefore in the Lord, that you walk, and he talks about our walk. And one of the key things that we find in this section is the will of God for our walk, specifically our words. Now, it's in this matter of our words that we offend. We hurt the young. We hurt the assembly. A brother over behind me this morning prayed and asked the Lord, forgive us for our criticalness or our negativeness. That was a good prayer. I appreciated that prayer. It was an honest prayer. We need to pray that once in a while. Paul gives five examples of speech that are forbidden to the Christian. Let's look at them. You study them on your own. Verse 25, put away lying. We know what that is. Verse 29, no corrupt communication. We know what corrupt communication is. Dirty talk of any kind, morally or otherwise impure. Verse 31, evil speaking. Beloved, there's too much evil speaking among the people of God. It says, put it away. Verse 4, foolish talking and jesting. Nothing wrong with a Christian smiling and enjoying life. But when it becomes a cover-up of personal or assembly problems, that everything is a joke, something is wrong here. Verse 4, I didn't write it. He said it. Take it up with the author, right? And verse 12 is the fifth one. It is a shame to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. This covers all the hidden things that we don't even talk about. They're so bad. The secret things. The secret evil. It's a shame. Put it away. Now you will notice that Paul, like a good teacher, for every one of these negatives, he gives a positive. Let's go back quickly and look. Verse 25, put away lying, speak every man truth. That's easy enough. Truthful speaking among the people of God. Remember, speaking the truth in love. Verse 29, not the corrupt communication, but that which is good. And notice what he says about that which is good. It is for the edifying, it upbuilding, it ministers grace to the hearer. What kind of a meal is served comes out of your mouth? Everything comes out of your mouth. It ministers grace or it ministers death. It draws people closer to Christ or farther away. We have to be careful of what comes out of our mouth. Verse 31, not evil speaking, but verse 32, forgiving. Words of forgiveness. That's what pleases God. Verse 4, not filthiness and foolish talking and jesting, but rather thanksgiving. Giving of thanks. Words of thankfulness. And verse 5, not dwelling on the secret things of corruptness and evil, but verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. So Paul in this section then has exhorted us strongly about Christian speech, and I exhort you to study this, as I've only given a very brief outline. And then beginning in verse 18 down through the end of the chapter, he talks about spirit-filled relationships. And this is another area where our assembly should spend some time and do some study. Any of you are maybe interested in this subject, I've done a series on tape called A Christian Home. 5 tapes, 10 messages. And it deals with Christian husbands, Christian wives, fathers, mothers, children, the training of children, discipline, family, devotions, and these things. Paul says our relationships are the measure of the spirit-filled life. Not fireworks and dazzling things, relationships. That's the measure of the spirit-filled life in the home and in the assembly. That goes through chapter 6 and verse 9. All of that is on Christian relationships. And then finally, in chapter 6 and beginning of verse 10, in the section you know so well, the spiritual armor. And I want to ask a question here and try to answer it. Why, if Paul knows that these armor pieces are so essential, we need them and without them we'll fall down, why does he leave them to the end of the book, to the last chapter? Why didn't he put them in chapter 1? Paul, if this is our armor, we should be well equipped. Write us this, put it in chapter 1. No, you're not ready for it. Why? Because as you begin to live out the truths that we've talked about here this morning, you begin to find the fiery darts of the evil one begin to fly. And if you're living a comfortable Christian life and there's no fiery darts, maybe it's because Satan is satisfied with the level of your Christian commitment to the love of Christ. And as you begin to live this out, there's going to be non-forbearance by some, criticism by others, even believers. It's a shame, that's true. It's going to be attempts at disharmony and disunifying the people of God and all this. And the arrows are going to fly, and you are driven to chapter 6, and you say, now I'm ready for it. Thank God for the armor. I got to get into this. I need it now. Because instead of just catapulting and falling over while I'm being criticized and some don't agree with me, now I've made a real commitment to the Lord, and I'm going to put on this armor and stand firm for Him and see these great things on the heart of God come about where I fellowship. And that's when we take up the armor. Well, I thank the Lord for all of your attentiveness, the opportunity to share with you my burden for the book of Ephesians. And I just want to end by saying one thing, and that is, I guess when you come to a retreat, you're probably, your head is filled with specific problems and thorns that bother you where you fellowship, and you'd like a speaker to say, now let's talk for a whole hour about my problem. Give me some programs or some specific ideas, and boy, I'll go home all charged up. I don't want anybody, I'm sure the Lord doesn't want anybody to go home charged up. We were talking about the pews last night and kidding about that. We don't want anybody to go out of here as a rebel. We're gonna chop this or cut this or criticize that. That's not what we're here for. If God wants to change those things, let it be as a result of prayer and oneness of mind brought about. It may take a year or two. Let it be the happy, joyful conclusion of all the people of God under the leadership of the elders and the spiritual leaders. That's the way change should come. I'm not here to bring about rebellious change. And I know you don't have that spirit. But what I am here to say is that even though it'd be exciting to look at all these detailed things, and we have a time now where we can get involved in questions in a few minutes, specifics, and that's good. We need that time. But I've sought to set before you this morning in this book an overall vision for where's the heart of our God. Let's begin to look at our assembly in a new light and try for a moment to get back from all the details and the programs and the little things. And let's begin to ask ourselves, are we really looking at the people of God who fellowship in our assembly as the rest of Christ? And that He loves His body? And that He has a commitment to those individuals? And that we have got to begin to make our assembly a place where that, an environment where the Holy Spirit is free to work with us and have us work with one another, that we may together fathom and experience the love of Christ? Or are we going to go on in a way where we just have these meetings and this schedule and these programs, and people who are burdened can come in the doors with their burden and carry the same burden out every week? Well, if that's going to be our goal, then I can tell you we're not going to have real lasting growth, and we're certainly not going to attract men and women to Christ. And so that's something for us to really think about. And if all of you would commit yourself with the help of God to pray about that, talk about it in an edifying way, but pray about it, I believe God can use this really revolutionize some of our meetings, revitalize, revive. Thank you.